Let's turn in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, to Romans chapter 10. As Paul talks to us this morning about a zeal for God, but without knowledge. I guess it's one of the battle cries of our age that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And I'm glad we don't run our families and our businesses and our personal lives that way. It seems only in spiritual things and maybe political things do we think that. I know that there are lawyers and businessmen here that would tell us in a skinny minute that it certainly does matter what we believe. We may be sincerely committed to something, but it may be sincerely illegal, sincerely wrong, or sincerely unprofitable. And yet we resent, it seems, in this age, any kind of suggestion that there are moral or spiritual absolutes or theological truths that we could all agree upon, in fact, should agree upon. And I told the crowd earlier at the 8 o'clock service that even in our own denomination that we think is so wonderful and so solid, that there's that virus living in our veins as well. I'm the chairman of the Credentials Committee, the committee that examines all the young men that are coming for candidacy and licensure and internship and for ordination. And I found, much to my dismay in the last few months, that it doesn't really matter whether the young man has divergent views with the Bible, or maybe he doesn't believe in the confession of faith, or maybe there's something immoral or spiritually wrong with him. Perhaps his family and marriage is in terrible shape, or he may be doing illegal things. We bring these to light, and oftentimes churches get angry with us. They sincerely like this young man. They want him to be the pastor, and they don't want to be told anything truthful about him that would interfere with them getting their sincere desire, even though their sincere desire is spiritually dangerous and wrong. Now, for your encouragement, brethren, I want to tell you that this is not a new problem. It's existed in mankind since our first parents, Adam and Eve, introduced it into our human psyche. And Paul realizes that this is the problem. As he writes to the Roman church, and he writes to those who were of Jewish persuasion in that city, he faces the problem that his beloved brethren, he calls them my kinsmen in the flesh, his fellow Israelites, are by and large locked, stock and barrel, unconverted, because they are sincere about their faith in the law of Moses and the traditions of the rabbis and their fathers, but they're not zealous for Jesus Christ. They are sincere, and they are sincerely wrong. And Paul writes to them in Romans chapter 10. He begins by saying this about them: "Brethren, my heart's desire in my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." No one would disagree with this. This has got to be one of the understatements of the decade from this pulpit, that no one is more zealous about their religion than Jewish people. Monotheistic, moral, faithful to the Old Testament, religiously devoted and consistent, persistent. How much they have suffered for their faith is unimaginable to most of us. And yet Paul says this is true of them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Rather than be accused of being anti-Semitic, let me say that this is not a problem that resides in the Jewish soul. It faces us all. It faces Roman Catholics who have a zeal for God, but don't understand what it is to be justified by faith. It faces those who are Eastern and Greek Orthodox, who have a zeal for their tradition, but maybe don't want to understand what it is to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And much to our arrogance and surprise, it happens to the vast majority of Protestants like us, who put great stock in being baptized as an infant, of growing up in a Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran church, who believe that they are Christians because their parents and grandparents before them were, but don't really have a zeal for God according to a personal salvation experience they've had with Jesus Christ. We are in many ways in the Protestant church just as dead spiritually as the Jews were in that day. And Paul writes about that. He tells us that zeal without knowledge is a very dangerous thing. John Stott, the Anglican exegete and commentator, says this: "The proper word for zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, or enthusiasm without understanding is fanaticism. And fanaticism is a horrid and dangerous state to be in." This is a day, this D-Day commemoration, where we celebrate the victory of freedom and tolerance and openness over a fanatical man and a fanatical way of life. No one could think that Adolf Hitler was not sincere and not zealous for what he believed his vision of the world was good for all of us, except the Jews. And he was a fanatic that we had to go to blood to put to an end. And Paul says this kind of fanaticism is a dangerous thing in politics as well as in religion. Paul is bemoaning the fact in Romans 9, 10, 11, that his brethren in the Lord, or brethren in the flesh, the Jews, are not his brethren in the Lord. He calls them in chapter 9, separated from Christ. And he's worried about them. He's greatly burdened over them. He prays for them. And he says, I pray that they will come to know, my heart's desire is that they will come to know what it is to be righteous with God through Jesus Christ. Because you see, that is their fundamental problem. They misunderstand, as most people do, what it takes to be righteous before God. Paul, let me refresh you, especially if you're just visiting us, bring you up to speed to his argument. Paul in Romans chapter 9 writes about election and how God chooses some to be saved and passes by others, a doctrine that is rooted in God's decisions in the past. But now in Romans 10, Paul transitions from the past to the present and from the narrow understanding of predestination to the broad offer of the gospel. He talks in Romans chapter 10 how whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved and how this offer of grace is given to everyone who wants it, to Jew and Gentile alike. In Romans chapter 11, he will transition from the present to the future and talk about in history down the road in years to come, how all Israel will come to be saved as they turn to Christ. He moves in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 from the past to the present to the future. We are in chapter 10 this morning. And in the first 13 verses, Paul tells us how in the present, Jew and Gentile alike can come to know what it is to be right before God. He says that there is a problem with us. And it's a problem of understanding. It's really a problem that begins in the mind and is rooted in the heart, that we don't really understand what it is to be right with God. We think we do. In fact, many of us are zealously committed to the fact that we do, when in fact we don't. We, like the Jews, are zealous for God, yet a zeal without knowledge. So this is what Paul will do in these 13 verses. He will tell us that there are two conceptions of righteousness. The one is right, the other is wrong. Absolutely so. Definitively so. And he'll prove it. Then to tell us that out of those two conceptions of righteousness, there are two methods that men try to use to be right with God. And finally, he will tell us that there are two responses to the righteousness that is right. The right righteousness, we might say. And he'll call us to that in the last three verses of this text. He'll give us two conceptions, two methods, and two responses to righteousness. Now, let's look at the first thing he tells us, beginning in verses 3 and 4, that there are two conceptions, two concepts in men's mind concerning what it is to be right with God, to be righteous. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says in verse 3 that the first concept of righteousness is self-righteousness. Look at the verse again, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, we might say their self-righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That theme, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is why Paul writes Romans. In fact, that is the gospel. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end, it's a faith righteousness. He says it's the righteousness of God found in the gospel. We see it in all of God's actions, Paul tells us, in these first 9 chapters, in his wrath against sin, in his offer of mercy in Christ, in his imputing or crediting the righteousness of Christ to those who believe in him. God's righteousness is seen all through his gospel life, both before the world began and in the world through Jesus Christ. But he says the Jews have missed that. They've missed that God righteousness. And having missed it, not understanding it himself, not knowing it, They seek to establish a righteousness of their own, a self-righteousness. Well, that's always the first, and may I say, the most popular form of righteousness, and that's self-righteousness. It comes very simply in the human psyche when men, as children perhaps, begin to think about God. And they learn these truths about God as the choir was sung today. They learn that God is holy, that God is wrathful against sin, that He has a standard that He wants us to live up to. There is a heaven and a hell and a righteous judgment and a righteous reward. And so they come to realize that they are not right with God. And so immediately they try to do something to make themselves right with God. Paul says that's the first concept of righteousness. But it's wrong. Because righteousness is not something we do. It's something we are. Or may I add, that we are not. We are not righteous in ourselves. And in ourselves, we never will be right. We're wrong with God and wrong most of the time with each other. We do wrong things all the time. But he says that God is righteous. It's a God righteousness that we ought to seek. In fact, what we really need is the righteousness of God to be given to us. Not so that we earn our righteousness before Him, but so that we stand in God's righteousness before Him. And that leads to a second conception of righteousness. Not a self-righteousness, but a Christ righteousness. Look at verse 4. This righteousness of God is now described. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, of the law for righteousness, of everyone who believes. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, the key word in Greek is the word end. The word telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. It has over three dozen meanings in the Greek, but its principal meanings are threefold. Fulfillment, goal, or the termination of a process. And Christ is all three when it comes to the righteousness that the law offers us. First of all, Christ is the fulfillment of the law in this way. Christ alone and only has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly in His thought and in His words and His deeds. Jesus Christ has never come close to sinning. He is like us in every way, the Bible says, yet without sin. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, all those sacrifices and cleansings and circumcisions and holy days of the Old Testament. They looked forward to Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment and the perfect sacrifice and cleansing and holiness given to us. He also fulfills the civil law of Israel. He reinterprets the laws of a society through His Sermon on the Mount. And He gives the Holy Spirit in us so that we keep the law not out of fear but out of love, because we don't have to, but we want to. He's also the fulfiller of the prophetic law. The law that prophesied and promised the Messiah have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So in every way, He is the fulfillment of it. Jesus Christ has not come to cut off the law. He said, in His own words, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And in fulfilling them, He becomes not only the fulfillment or the completion of them, but the very source of their righteousness. So that righteousness is now for us never again to be found in the law, as it never was, but only to be found in Christ. That means that this word end, it has another meaning. That the end or the goal of the law is Jesus Christ. Why is the law given to men? Paul says in Galatians, the law, therefore, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Friends, the Ten Commandments and all those Levitical statutes of the Old Testament were never, never, never given to us to make us right. God never said, if you keep these rules, you will be righteous with me. No. This law was given not to make us righteous, but to show us that we were not righteous, and to point us to Jesus Christ, to tutor us, to prod us, to push us to Christ. When we come to the law and offer our good works and says, here, law, will this measure up to make me right with God? The law says, of course not. You can never measure up to me. You need to go to Jesus Christ. He alone can make you measure up before God. For He is the righteousness that I seek. I have but one goal, the law says, to drive you all to Jesus Christ. You will never be righteous by me. You will only be righteous in Christ. He is the end and the goal of the law. Finally, He's the end of the law in that He terminates its process. There is a way in which the law was given to us to show us how condemned we were. Every day of our life without Jesus Christ, we sin and fail. And every day our conscience gnaws at us. That's why, brethren, religion is so popular around the world. It's a way to salve the conscience, to soothe the soul, as it realizes that it consistently fails to measure up to God's law, God's standard. That all men have fallen short of the glory of God and sin, the Bible says. And the law wants us to be impressed with that fact. Even to come to be depressed, to come to the end of ourselves. Only to find at the end of ourselves none other than Jesus Christ, who becomes the end of a process of trying to be right by effort and work, and to begin to be right by a relationship with Him. The old Scottish theologian, John Murray, explains it this way. In this epistle and in the context of antithesis between the righteousness of the law that is of works and the righteousness of God that is of faith, the view most consonant and consistent with this context is therefore that the apostle is speaking in verse 4 of the law as a way of righteousness before God and affirming that the relationship that Christ sustains to this concept is nothing more than terminating it. Christ is ending any thought that we could get right with God by being good, by doing the right thing, by going to church, by taking the sacraments, by being a nice Christian man or woman. He terminates that, cuts it off. The law comes to a dead end, and it brings us square, face to face with Jesus Christ. Paul says there are only two ways to be right with God. There are self-righteousness and Christ-righteousness. You have your choice. But before you choose, he says, let me tell you the method that you must follow in each of these choices. Method number one is works righteousness. Through works righteousness, you will be made self-righteous. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But, he says, here's the other kind of method. Not a works righteousness, but a faith righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now there Paul takes those two conceptions of righteousness and explains them methodologically. What is the method of being self-righteousness? Well, verse 4 tells us. It's a complete and perfect works righteousness. Verse 4 again. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Where does Moses say that? He says it in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, in almost the exact same words. For Moses quotes God in Leviticus 18:5, and here's what God says. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man shall live if he does them. I am your Lord. You hear what Paul and Moses are saying? See, Paul he's a good lawyer. He's taking the arguments of his adversaries and turning it around on them. He's saying, oh, you want Moses. That's what they used to tell Jesus, remember? We don't need you. We have Moses and the law, and Abraham is our father. Well, Paul's already used Abraham in chapter 4 to show them that Abraham, their father, was justified by faith and not by works. Now he uses Moses, the lawgiver, to teach them the same thing. You want Moses? All right, listen to Moses. Moses says if you want to be self-righteous, you have to keep the works of the law and live with them, which means you must be absolutely perfect. If you choose to be righteous through keeping the law, it's a simple rule. He only takes one verse to explain it. I won't take much longer to expound upon it. The rule is this. You want to be saved by the Ten Commandments? Fine. Keep them perfectly and don't screw up one time, not once. Well, you say, Pastor, that's impossible. Exactumundo. Exactly. That's what he's talking about here. That's the whole thing of Romans. It isn't possible to be right ourselves by working on the law. Why? Well, first of all, because we're born guilty. Protestants and Catholics alike profess the doctrine of original sin. You know what that means? That means the guilt of Adam is put on a soul when he's conceived in the womb of his mother. In sin my mother conceived me, and sin she brought me forth, said David in Psalm 51. We're born guilty. We're already born lawbreakers. We're damned before we start. But we add to that, because out of that guilt comes a sin nature. And we are prone in our sinful nature to want the things that God doesn't want and to do the things that God doesn't want us to do. And that leads to a third condemnation. Not only do we want them in our sin nature, we do them. So we are guilty and we are sinful and we sin. We have a condemnation because we have a guilty nature, a guilt imputed to us, and a sinful nature and sinful actions to prove it. And so there's no way that we could ever be self-righteous through works righteousness. It just won't work. That only leaves one other option. And that's the one that Paul takes a long time to explain in this epistle and in this chapter and in this paragraph. If it's not self-righteousness through works righteousness, it's got to be a Christ righteousness through faith righteousness. Look how he explains it beginning in verse 5. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith," or literally the faith righteousness, "speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring him up from the dead." But what does the Bible say? What does it say? It says this, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth a man confesses, resulting in righteousness. With the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with his mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul says, let's talk about Moses again, because he's quoting Moses a second time. He's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses says this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? And it is not beyond the sea or the abyss that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we will observe it? No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." That's what Moses says. Moses is saying, look, you don't have to go to superhuman efforts to find the truth that I'm telling you. It's right here, revealed to you. Revealed by God through me to you, written down in the Bible. There's no mystery here. And Paul is saying the same thing. You don't have to say, who will go up to heaven and get Jesus Christ to come down and explain this thing to us? Because he already has come down and explained these things to us. And who would go down into the grave, the abyss, and bring Jesus up from the dead to prove to us that he can give us life and save us from our sins? Because he's already raised himself from the dead to prove that he's the Messiah and that he has been accepted by God, and those who accept him are accepted by God as well. No, you don't have to go to extremes. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. You can talk about it. It's in your heart. You can discuss it and mull it over and think about it. This word of faith that we are preaching to you. Douglas Moo says the grace of God that underlies the Mosaic covenant is operative now in this new covenant. And just as Israel could not plead the excuse that she did not know God's will, so now Paul says neither can Jew nor Gentile plead ignorance of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done these things. He's been manifested to us. It is obvious to all, as Moses says, it is not difficult to understand or out of your reach this Jesus Christ who's come to tell us these things and do these things for us. He's using a proverbial statement about difficulty. Leon Morris says, in these two verses, Paul is using an expression that has become a proverb for what seems to be impossible. The righteousness of faith does not demand that we be supermen. It does not set some impossible task before us. God has done all this and all that is necessary, and all we have to do is receive his gift of righteousness by faith in Christ. There's no great mystery here, Paul says. I'm not presenting something to you that's difficult. He says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Listen, this word of faith that we are preaching to you. Paul says, I've been proclaiming this to you. Gentiles and Jews alike, you don't like it, but don't say you've not heard it. I can remember growing up and saying as a young Catholic, or after I was converted, that as a young Catholic, I never heard the gospel. That's not true. I heard it all the time. The gospel's all through the Catholic Mass. I heard the gospel when I would go and confess my sins to priests and he'd tell me about grace. I had a Bible I could read. I'd watch Billy Graham on TV. I had my evangelical Lutheran and Methodist friends up in Ohio that would tell me there was something different between me and them and it wasn't just the Pope. I heard the gospel. I just didn't want it. That's just the simple truth. I wanted to be right with God on my own efforts. It took a long time for God to convince me that He wasn't going to change the message because my problem hadn't changed. I was unrighteous. And that's the thing I needed to know. You see, it's not so difficult to figure out what Christ is. What's difficult to figure out is what I am, what you are. And Paul says, don't tell me you don't understand what I'm saying, you Jews, you Gentiles. You Greeks and you Jews alone, you realize that God has promised a Messiah and that He's come. He's done all these works and taught all these things and raised Himself from the dead with over 500 people to be a witness. And now He's proclaiming these things through us to you. And all you have to do is do what He tells you to do. That is, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul says, let me capsulize the gospel in real simple forms, less than 50 words. You have to, in your heart, where you make decisions in the seat of your will, you must decide to follow Jesus Christ as your Master. You must confess Him as the Lord. And you have to believe in your heart and openly profess that He is the Messiah whom God has vindicated and affirmed by raising Him from the dead. This is the earliest of Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. And this is the centerpiece of Christian doctrine, the resurrection. If Jesus didn't raise Himself from the dead, He's not God. He's not the Messiah. That's it. End of story. Go home. And if He's not the Lord, then He's nothing. He's just another philosopher, another little moral teacher that'll give us a buzz and take us nowhere. No, he says, this is the Lord. He is God. God in human flesh. And we have to profess allegiance to God and therefore to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And He is the Messiah. And He proved that when He raised Himself from the dead and He is the centerpiece of salvific history and Christian religion. Therefore, we have to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, have no doubt about that, and confess with our mouth before men that we belong to Him and He belongs to us. He's our Master and we are His slaves. And if we do that, we will be saved. For with the heart a man believes. He sets down his self-righteousness and believes in Christ and His righteousness, resulting in what? Righteousness. And with the mouth, he tells God that he is surrendering to Him, resulting in salvation. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to do. But Paul tells us how to do it. In the next three verses, the last three verses, verses 11 and 12 and 13, he says that understanding that self-righteousness through works righteousness is futile, and understanding that faith righteousness in a Christ righteousness is the only thing that makes sense, there are only two responses that God calls for, and only two that are appropriate: faith and repentance. He says the first response is that we have faith. We believe in Christ. We trust in the Lord. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. We have trouble with that, and let me tell you why, Americans. We have changed the word believe to be something other than the Greek word. To us, to believe something is to simply mentally assent to it. I believe that Bill Clinton is president. That tells you absolutely nothing. Doesn't tell you what I think of him. Doesn't tell you whether I voted for him or not. Doesn't tell you whether I think he's a great president or whether I have confidence in him, whether I'm following him.
I could want to assassinate the man and you wouldn't know. Well, you probably would in this church. Okay. But to say I believe in him doesn't mean anything. But in the Greek, it meant something. Pistis was more than intellectual assent. It was a complete trusting and resting upon something. Like you're doing to that pew. I know you believe in that pew. You don't believe it's a pew. That's ludicrous. You know that. But you're believing in it because you know what? You're putting all of your weight on the pew. What happens if the pew is weak? What happens if you had one too many donuts last week? Huh? What happens if the grain is beginning to crack? You know what will happen? You will crash to the ground and be embarrassed. Look at verse 11 again. For the Scripture says, whoever rests in Him will not be disappointed. The Greek literally says, will not be ashamed. Will not be embarrassed. Bluntly stated, when people believe in Jesus Christ and rest in Him, He does not let them down. But here's what they have to do. They have to put all their weight on Christ. They have to put all their eggs in one basket. And that's what we Americans find so difficult to do. We like to keep our options open. But there are no other options. We've just proven the fact that the only other option will fail. There is only one God and one mediator between man and God, the Savior and Lord Christ Jesus. We put all of our hope in Him so that, listen to me, let me put it to you in shock terms. If Jesus Christ fails, we're damned. We're done. We didn't have another option. No plan B. Nothing else to turn to. But that's faith. How many women would like to share their husband with someone else? Would you raise your hand? I mean, shouldn't he keep his options open? What if you turn out to be a complete witch? I see no takers. Oh, you say, love demands exclusive, non-negotiable, narrow-minded commitment. And so it does. So is our God like that. I will not share my glory with another, He says. I don't want you having other gods. I didn't send you any other Savior. I didn't give you the Westminster Divines to save you from your sins. I didn't give you the Pope to save you from your sins. I didn't send you your Greek traditions and the Orthodox Church to save you from your sins. Forget what the Church Fathers say. I sent you Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you need to rely on and love and trust. And you have to put all of your spiritual eggs in that basket. But I guarantee you, He will not crack and break and fail. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's a promise from God. In addition to faith, we have to call upon the Lord. That's repentance. Look at verses 12 and 13. That's the second response. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says some wonderful things in this verse, these two verses. Listen. He says that God doesn't play favorites with people of different nationalities. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greeks. You know why? Because Jews and Greeks are both unrighteous, they just sin in different ways, but they both need a Savior. The same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of all men without distinction, whether they believe it or not. That's a fact. He is. And He is rich towards all men, offering them unbelievable grace. He says, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And there's the promise, for whoever will call upon Him will be saved. What's it mean to call upon Him? To call upon the name of the Lord. It means simply this. That no one becomes a Christian by osmosis. Nothing happened to that baby spiritually when I splashed that. That water didn't go through the brain down into the veins and Christianize that little callous soul. No. We don't become Christians because we take the sacrament. We don't become Christians because we go to church. I can take my little old skanky little Nissan and park it down at the Mercedes dealership for 1,000 years and it won't turn into a Mercedes. It's just not going to happen. These things don't just happen. You don't just become a Christian, you know, wake up one day and say, hey, I'm regenerate. No. It's a conscious decision. It's a definitive work of God. And it's a conscious decision on our part to call out to the Lord. We call out in brokenness and repentance. We come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, I'm in trouble. If Christ isn't it, I'm done. In fact, I'm undone. And it's a calling out in hope that Christ will not disappoint us. It's a calling out in prayer, asking God specifically to save me from my sin, to forgive me. And it's a calling out for help as a desperate man who's dying of spiritual thirst. People don't sense that need, and so they don't call out. They keep offering God their little pitiful works that He keeps slapping away. He wants us to call out to the Lord in desperation, in repentance, and call upon Christ. And look at the wonderful promise. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No one ever asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness and didn't get it. No one ever asked God for eternal life and was rejected. No one ever wanted to come to Christ and Christ would not receive them. Whoever called upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the offsetting truth of election. If you're troubled with chapter 9, let it go. Look at chapter 10. Whosoever believes, whosoever calls, Jew and Greek alike, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all. Whoever will call upon Him will be saved. Don't worry about what choice God has made. Worry about what you're trusting in, what you're resting on, what you're calling out for to make you right with God. Paul says, whoever calls on Christ in repentance, whoever trusts and rests upon Him in faith, they will be saved. That's all Paul's saying. Listen to me. Listen carefully. Paul is not asking the Jews to stop being Jewish. I'm not asking you to stop being Catholic or Orthodox or whatever Protestant denomination. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you to change. I don't want your membership. I'm not asking you for anything. I'm offering you something. I'm offering you the same thing that Paul offers the world. I am preaching to you the word of faith, this word that I proclaim to you, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're going to go to heaven. You will be saved. You will be made righteous before God, and no one will be able to take that righteousness away. You know, folks, when we get upset by these sorts of things, if these kinds of sermons irritate us, you know why it is? It's pride. Same kind of pride I have. We don't want to hear that we can't do it ourselves, but we can't. We can't save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. Only Christ, Christ alone. And God offends us. He rejects our good works and our religion and our traditions. And He should. These things are often rooted in our ignorance and sins and our bickering with one another. Not in righteousness, not in grace, not in truth. We get offended because Christ offers only one way to heaven. We don't worry that we offend Christ by not sensing that need. You know, when we don't come to church regularly, you know what that tells us? That tells us that we don't really think we're that unrighteous. We don't read our Bibles. It's because we know enough. We've got a zeal for God. Forget the knowledge. We don't come to the Lord's table. We don't bring our children to baptism. We don't call upon the Lord in prayer because we're self-righteous and we're proud. And we're in desperate trouble. I'm telling you the most honorable thing you can do, the only thing that you can be proud of in this life, is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters.
And Paul says, the same Lord is Lord of all, making no distinction between Jews and Greeks or Americans. And people who say, you know, Lord, I'm not righteous by myself. I need Jesus Christ. And I surrender to Him. And I believe in Him. And I receive Him. They will be saved. They will not be embarrassed. They will not be put to shame. And they will not be disappointed. God will make them righteous. And they will have a humility they did not have before. A hunger for Christ they've never experienced before. And great assurance that between them and God, everything is right. Isn't that really what we came here today for? It might have been to see a baby baptized. It might have been to see our children become communion members. It might have been to hear the choir sing. Or to hear some idiot preach. But in the long run, that's not what we're after. We want to go home and take a nap. We want to rest with this assurance that between us and God, everything is all right. We're righteous and accepted by God. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of grace given to us to receive and believe in Jesus Christ. I give you this offer today. It's a bona fide offer of truth and grace. I ask you to become zealous for Jesus Christ, a zeal with knowledge. And I ask you to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ and trust only in Him. And I give you this promise on my own life and in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you do so, you will not be disappointed. All you will be is saved. Saved by the blood and the grace and righteousness of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is really what we want. We just want to be right with You. We don't want to worry anymore that we're in trouble. And the only person to whom we can turn for this is Jesus Christ. For our righteousness and our works have and will continue to fail us. But Christ will never fail. Christ will never forsake. And He will not disappoint us. We are looking at Your Word in black and white. And we see the words, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." We can't do that ourselves. We need Your grace to help us. Grace to repent and turn away from self-righteousness, in faith to believe and to turn to Christ and His righteousness, and to receive it by faith. Give us that grace, and save us from ourselves and our sins and our silliness. Save us in Christ, I beseech You, for Christ's sake and for ours, as I ask this only in His name. Amen. And now may that saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God His Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.